Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, April 15th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 39. In today's text, the temporal consequences of David's sin become manifest through a series of vile desires and crimes. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Wergau. Pastor Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me.
So, Pastor Wergau, we're reading kind of just in consecutive order here in 2 Samuel. Each chapter builds on the next. Remind us of the context that leads to these ugly events of chapter 13.
Yeah, so 2 Samuel, of course, is dealing with the reign of David as king. Most immediate to our context, I think, though, that we see here is the events that transpired just in the previous two chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, namely the Bathsheba episode, where David desires Bathsheba, takes her, conceives a child with her, and then covers up with murder, by murder, the murder of Uriah the Hittite, the event that took place. And then that's chapter 11. And then chapter 12 is Nathan's rebuke of David. And David is repentant. I mean, this is where we have Psalm 51, true repentance. But Nathan, the prophet, is clear to David that there will be these temporal consequences, namely in 2 Samuel 12, 10, verse 10 and onward, that the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So very stark words that we kind of get towards the end of that chapter, or kind of in the middle of that chapter. Now we see it coming to fruition.
That's right. We start to remember some of David's own sons. We heard them listed back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we noted at the time that list set the stage for some of the things that we hear about in this very chapter dealing with the children of David. So we pick up 2 Samuel chapter 13 at verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. And I'll pause there. That's where the ESV puts the paragraph break. If nothing else, just to remind us who these people are, we've got Absalom, Tamar, Amnon are the primary players. Jonadab serves as another advisor at this point. Remind us of the exact relationships of these people.
So Amnon is David's firstborn son, so the heir apparent to the throne. So as his firstborn, he would inherit the kingdom. And then Absalom's also David's son. Now, we also understand that their relationship to Tamar, who's also brought up, and she's the object of Amnon's lust. Tamar is Absalom's full sister, and Amnon's a half-sister, or Tamar's a half-sister to Amnon. And so we keep that in mind when we're going when we're going through the text. What's very interesting here, what we see kind of transpire right here at 13 is kind of a shift of focus. David had been the primary focus of the events that are transpiring. David's still involved in this, obviously. We just read that. But really, Absalom and the kind of what's going to follow here really takes the center stage here. Now, this first event's going to be between Amnon and Tamar, but Absalom is really kind of the central figure as we begin all these, or as these events start to transpire. That's why it kind of, the first verse begins with Absalom, David's son. And then we see kind of what happens to Absalom through all these events. Now, these relationships are important as we kind of look at this, of why this is such an issue for Amnon, as he desires Tamar, desires to be with her, would even, you know, to lie with her. But because of her relationship to Amnon, it's forbidden by the Mosaic law. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 clearly forbid the sexual relations and marriage between the close relatives, including the half-siblings there. So that's why he sees her beauty, which interestingly enough, and I think we'll kind of see this as we go through this, you just see these parallels. Like if you held up the Bathsheba story and you hold up the Amnon and Tamar story, you see these just striking parallels between the two, which is very intentional. God carries forth his judgment against David's sin in a starkingly similar way to David's sin itself, but now affecting his household. So Tamar is described as beautiful. It's not the same Hebrew word, but it's the same general idea of what first drew David to Bathsheba in chapter 11. He saw her beauty. So Tamar has this, sees Tamar's beauty and lusts after her and desires her so much from what he sees that it actually makes him ill, really. It's just like this frustration that he can't have her, and it affects him in that way, until Jonadab comes in, notices, you know, the mood of Amnon, and craftily devises a plot for Amnon to alleviate his desires by taking Tamar.
It's striking how sin, when it moves from one generation to the next, it rarely gets better. And here it, I mean, not that what David did with Bathsheba was despicable enough, but it gets worse here. And it just, and I know it's, I suppose it's still secretive at this point. The words that Nathan spoke to David about things becoming plain will come to pass in future chapters. But sin, it has this tendency just to grow. And I think if you compare what David did to what happens in this chapter, you see that pretty apparently.
Yes, you definitely do. I mean, it's kind of, you can hearken it all the way back to Cain and Abel, where the Lord speaks with Cain and said, sin is crouching at the door, its desires for you, you know. So sin, when we let it have its way, it just continues to compound, both in our lives and in our relationships and even from generation to generation. So sin left unchecked, that's exactly what happens.
Yeah, so Amnon has a wicked desire. Rather than receiving godly counsel in that desire, he receives further wicked counsel from his cousin, I think somehow a cousin, maybe not a full cousin, but the Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, who's David's brother. So some kind of cousin, he gives him this terrible, terrible counsel. He goes forward with it to David. That's where I stopped reading. Mm-hmm. David unwisely receives, doesn't suspect anything, but we'll talk about that in a second. Let me keep reading here. So again, Amnon has taken Jonadab's advice, gone to David saying, let Tamar, my sister, come make some cakes. I'm going to eat from her hand. That's where we pick up again in verse 7. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. All right, that takes us to verse 14. We'll pause there again. So again, the first verse, verse 7, maybe just a brief comment there, Pastor Wergau. David is unsuspecting at this point, which perhaps at this point you could give him a pass, but I think sets the stage for the way David behaves in this whole chapter.
Yeah, he doesn't do a very good job. He has his failures. We see more of David's failures, his weakness in here, and we'll see it even more. He goes to Amnon because, I mean, at that time, if you were lying ill in bed, it wasn't a good thing. And so David takes a real concern and care for the person who's to be the heir and gives into his request. Now, again, it's one of those things, hindsight's 20/20, right? In retrospect, not a good idea to send Tamar into this kind of a situation. And you can see how terrible the situation is. I mean, Jonadab's advice is really to get her away from the court, from a place of protection, from the palace, where she would have been under people who are assigned to her, to bring her into a very dangerous situation. And that's something to kind of consider, that the space isn't neutral, that it's that she's being put into a predicament. And I mean, that's something to consider even for our own lives and our own relationships. Sin takes place when the opportunities arise, and there's good places for opportunities to arise, and there's hard places for opportunities to arise. So obviously we have here, by Tamar coming into his bedchamber, and then even you see it almost progressively, she gets closer and closer to the evil, and she gets more and more isolated, right? So she's away from the palace, but then even then, Amnon in his deceit refuses to eat, with the excuse that she will get even closer so that he will eat out of her hand, and he sends out those who would have been in attendance to there who could have spoken out against it or seen what had taken place. So she draws closer to the bed, and the narrative comes even more detailed as you go through this, with then Amnon's basically proposing of Tamar that he lie with her.
Yeah, so I mean, it's worth noting here how the text slows down to give detail after detail and focuses in on this scene. As you said, the evil is surrounding Tamar, engulfing her, and now has grabbed a hold of her. Amnon's grabbed a hold of her hand, and her response, it really occupies a bulk of this section. Her multifaceted, reasoning's not quite the right word, but appeal, plea to Amnon not to go through with what he intends. Talk to us about her appeal there in verses, 11 and following.
Yeah, Dr. Steinman in his Second Samuel commentary, Concordia commentary, points out five appeals that she makes, and they're all kind of unique but interrelated. And you almost see it kind of becoming more desperate and desperate in the short dialogue that we have, or the short appeal that we have from Tamar. So the first thing is she simply is refusing. And in the course of her plea, she uses the word non, not, or never four times in such a short kind of in just one verse. But at first it's a simple refusal. And she calls, notice how she addresses him there. She says, no, my brother, right? She says, no, brother. And that's an appeal to the Levitical law, calling out to Amnon, this is our relationship, and this is forbidden by God according to the law of Moses, which we kind of looked at in Leviticus. This should not happen. But then she also appeals, secondly, to the humiliation that actually he would be subjecting her to. It's actually very similar language that parallels the rape of Dinah in Genesis, that something like this would not be done in Israel. It was unthinkable. And then third, there's this outrageous, is the kind of claim that this outrageous crime would make Amnon an outrageous fool of Israel. Quite literally, it's stupid. This is a stupid thing. Don't do it. It kind of really calls the thing what it is. Sin is stupid in general, but also specifically in these heinous crimes. they prove even more stupid. But it really is the way of sinful flesh to do stupid things. I think of Psalm 14:1, right? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There you have that with the first commandment, but so much with all of the other breaking of the commandments. It's the fool that does these things. And then the fourth thing she speaks is to the consequence, not only for her and her shame, but also for Amnon himself. There's almost a plea here that she would trying to tell him to think about himself and not just his lust, but think about who he is, and not simply as a brother, but as the future king of Israel. So, you know, she says that he would be jeopardizing his position as heir to David's throne. And then you have the last thing, the fifth thing, which really is, Steinman calls it just grasping at straws. It's a desperate attempt to put Amnon off from this assault and appeals to David, saying that David would give Tamar to Amnon as a bride if he would just ask, which is really not likely, not possible, because again, that ran contrary to the law of Moses, and the king would be keeping the Mosaic law.
Yeah, I think with noting the desperation in the last attempt, that perhaps we should imagine this happening not as a long speech from Tamar all at once as it's given right here, but perhaps a continual back and forth and indicative of a struggle, even though we only get to hear Tamar's part of that struggle. I think, you know, to emphasize her innocence, her righteousness in all of this, and the ultimate wickedness of Amnon, that he has no response to any of these arguments. And the last one is a desperate thing. I think you're exactly right. But Amnon has nothing worthwhile to say to anything that she's said. She's right. And I think that, is it the middle one perhaps that you pointed out? The stupidity of sin. Yeah. It is worth noting maybe and reflecting on a little bit more. Because this is, I mean, Amnon is clearly in the wrong here. He has nothing but wicked, vile intentions. He's received terrible counsel. He doesn't have those good friends to call him away from sin, but rather one that's encouraging him. And it's just downright stupid. Talk to us about the stupidity of sin a little bit more.
Right. I mean, that could be a paper, right? The stupidity of sin. I mean, but if you really think about all of God's law as being good, right, and true, and good for us to keep, that obviously breaking God's law, whether it's sexual sins, whether it's theft, whether it's coveting, murder, all those things really do prove stupid in the aftermath. They always look good before because we think we know better than God. We think we have a better way of doing things than what God has laid down. And that's the way of sinful flesh. Repentance always looks back at the sin after it's turned from it, and does see how stupid it is, right? If you think about, you know, like the psalmist says, remember not the sins of my youth, right? We can know in retrospect, that is, in the retrospect of repentance from our sins, and even, you know, the shame that we have in looking back, how stupid we were for the things that we've done. And yet we still have that old Adam. So we're going to continue to do stupid things and to repent and to receive that forgiveness of sins until we die or Christ comes again. But it really does come to the understanding that we think we have a better way than God. And in that we are foolish.
Absolutely. And I think the foolishness of sin, the stupidity of sin, is seen within this account, not only in the way that Amnon refuses to listen to anything that his sister says to him, but especially then in the aftermath of the sin and the way that Amnon particularly reacts. So let's keep reading here. Amnon has done his wicked deed. He has raped his own sister. And then the text continues in verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon, because he had violated his sister Tamar. That takes us to the end of verse 22. So Amnon, as you said, like sin thinks it's going to get something good going into it, but so often, very quickly, we see that it's not good at all. Amnon sees that, but not in the way of repentance, but only in the way of further sin.
Right, exactly. His heart is very hardened in this. He does, you know, he does see that it wasn't worth it, and what was a desire for him quickly turns to a despising, which really does show that this change from affection for his sister to rejection shows that he was simply after her with his lustful heart. There was no true love in this. There was no, you know, desire apart from the desire of the flesh for Tamar. So quickly turns, and then he wants to drive her away. And she appeals to him not to do so, that actually driving her away would be worse than what he had already done to her. Now, this might sound kind of strange, especially to our modern Western ears when we talk about this, but she's speaking in terms of the Mosaic Law, which actually was to protect the women who would be assaulted in this way. So Exodus 22, 16 through 17, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. So the understanding here is that there was this obligation of Amnon, now that he had done this, to actually take care of her, to not reject her. And that would actually be even worse, to reject her and cast her off into that sort of desolation.
Talk a little bit more about Amnon's turn from the lust. I know the text says love, but it is lust, mm-hmm. to now the absolute hatred. I guess one of the things that I also see there is that Amnon, and maybe this is speculating a little bit perhaps, mm-hmm. but that Amnon realizes somewhere that he has sinned and he's done what is wrong, but mm-hmm. rather than having any kind of genuine repentance, his guilt turns into anger against the one that reminds him of the sin, and that would be Tamar, such that he can't stand to be in her presence now, because every time he sees her, he remembers how he has sinned. He can't handle that, and so it turns to anger rather than any sort of repentance.
Right, exactly. So we have two ways after sin to deal with sin. We have repentance and absolution, to get rid of our sin, right? To cover our sin with the blood of Christ, with the word of forgiveness. But if we're unwilling to be contrite for what we've done, to turn from our sins, to acknowledge our sin before the Lord, to acknowledge before him our transgressions, we still want to get rid of what we see as evil in order to appease our conscience. We want to cover it up instead of it being forgiven or absolved. I mean, this is the way with all sins. When we realize we've done something wrong, we don't want it to be made known. We don't want to be reminded of it even. We want it to be put away. But the thing about it is, apart from the absolution, it's never actually put away. Apart from actual repentance and faith in the forgiveness of sins from the Lord, our meager hiding of it actually does little good. So Amnon's really dealing with a kind of a temporal trying to forget this. I mean, you really do see this in our relationships, and you still see it with sexual sins, that there is this idea that when we do the stupid thing, we now want to have a complete break with this, and an actual, what we thought was a totally good thing, totally worth fulfilling, was totally pleasurable, all sorts of manners, suddenly is turned into repulsion.
Yeah, well, and I think, I mean, you bringing up how that happens in our world today, especially around sexual sins, I think that's probably one reason why abortion remains such an attractive option for so many people, is because it mm-hmm. seems that, I mean, like, oh, well, this was bad that I did this. Now there's a baby. How do I try to ease my conscience from that guilt? if I can get rid of the consequence of that sin, the baby, I think there'll be some kind of redemption there. And there's just not. I mean, and this is, again, although this text doesn't deal with abortion particularly, I think it's a fantastic way to see adding sin to sin never makes things better. It just never does. It always makes things worse.
Right. I mean, it's really like the covering of the shame, the nakedness of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They sew the fig leaves together. They're trying to come up with some kind of a solution, but it doesn't last and it doesn't work. It's meager compared to what the solution that God gives in the word of absolution.
Yeah, and that is missing from this text. There is no one that turns toward the Lord's mercy and forgiveness and absolution, and we see the sin only continue to compound. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Sam Wergau this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, April 15th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 39 with Pastor Sam Wergau. He serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, prior to the break, we were talking about the aftermath of Amnon's sin against Tamar. Amnon's reaction is anger and hatred toward Tamar in a very violent way. I mean, it's very drastic. He puts her out of his house. The servant even bolts the door behind her. You're done. No more. Right. No, there's nothing left here for you. Then we also get the reaction, though, of Tamar, of her full brother, Absalom, and then everybody's father, David. Talk to us about those three reactions in turn.
Right. So Tamar's reaction is one of shock and dismay. We see signs of, like, you know, the reaction to shame or sin. Some of those very familiar to us with the idea of putting the rending of the garments or putting ashes on the forehead or on the head. And she puts her hands on her head and she wails. There's her whole body is involved with this, right? I mean, you have the tearing of the garment, the wailing, you have she's feeling and she's experienced the depths of sin and shame and degradation that has been committed against her. And that's something, you know, Amnon's not thinking of it. And we often don't think about when we sin, the effect that it has on another person. And of course, with sexual sins, but all sorts of sins affect our neighbor as well as ourselves. That there is both our guilt that we bear for it, but there's also the shame that comes upon others that we bring upon other people. And so that's made very clear with Tamar. Absalom finds her, and his reaction actually, I think, is kind of strange. She'd been sexually assaulted, and Absalom tells her to hold her peace, that is, be quiet, don't speak about this. And it really does seem inadequate. It could be, I think there's two things here. It could be that Absalom is trying to protect the name of David's house, to protect the Davidic dynasty from this scandal. But I think it's more likely that this is a foreshadowing and a premeditation that the revenge that Absalom's going to already have in mind when this happens, that's hinted at then again in verse 22, which picks up in the second part of our text. But Absalom spoke neither good nor bad, but he hated because he had violated his sister. And then you have David. David's reaction is anger, but there's no action. It's rather short in the English text, but Steinman notes in his commentary that in the Septuagint, there's this textual evidence for a longer edition in which it says, "And David did not discipline Amnon, his son, since he loved him because he was his firstborn," which is kind of maybe added, but it does make sense. Again, we see David slowly failing more and more in his job as a king and as a father, king to the kingdom and father to his family, that he didn't discipline Amnon. He didn't take action against this, though he knew what had happened. This is really, I think, a demonstration of misplaced love. David loves Amnon, so he doesn't want to punish him, when in fact, it would have been loving to punish Amnon so that he would reach repentance. Again, current contemporary application implications for this are many. The parents who love their children and still want them to, or still not going to speak against the sin that is killing them for the sake of love, is not love at all. We've made love into a god then. True love desires for our children what God desires for them, and that is that all men come to repentance and live.
Yeah, David here has forgotten where the book of 1 Samuel started with the wicked sons of Eli. And how Eli failed in that regard as well as a father, and was, you know, received from that what's described in 1 Samuel chapter 4. David has failed to recognize that. It is remarkable how you have with all of this, you know, these various reactions to sin, and none of them turn to, or none of them are pointed to either, the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. You talked about Tamar's shame, and I think you're right that that's a neglected effect of sin among us. We're pretty good about recognizing our own guilt in our sin and turning to Christ for that, but I think we forget that those who are sinned against feel the shame, and we don't always do as good of a job of pointing those who have been shamed by other sin to the righteousness of Christ. And yet that's exactly where the scriptures point us. I think I learned this from Dr. John Kleinig, that in 1 John chapter 1, which is part of what we say in the Confession of Sins and Divine Service Setting 1, when it says that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, mm-hmm. that cleansing from all unrighteousness is not just the guilt of sin, but it's like all of the ugliness that's in 2 Samuel chapter 13, God cleanses even that. And so his forgiveness in Christ is a cleansing from all of this unrighteousness. It's the only thing that can cleanse this, as we're seeing the very ineffective effects of trying to do it on their own here.
Right. And I think with guilt and with shame, with sins we commit and with sins that are committed against it, the worst thing is to do is to try to conceal it. A lot of times people are victims of whether they're sexual sins or other things, are very, they hold it inside. Like, you know, it's like you brought up the abortion subject earlier too. So much of the things we want to keep hidden, to keep concealed, but we should do as the Psalm said, "I confess my sins unto the Lord. When I kept silent, my bones waxed from my groaning within." Satan wants us to conceal our sin, to conceal our shame, to try to cover up with our own feeble attempts all of the dirtiness of this world, when really it is only the blood of Christ, which again covers, cleanses from all unrighteousness.
Yeah, that's right. So, and not even the passage of time in this case will work. So we're gonna see now at the end of verse 22, things are at a bit of a stalemate. We've got David angry but not doing anything. We've got Amnon telling his sister to wait, but we know that he's hating Amnon already. And there's going to be a passage of 2 years, and not even the passage of time heals all wounds. It is the blood of Christ alone that does that. So the text continues now in verse 23 of the chapter. "After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, 'Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.' But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you.' He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, 'If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us.' And the king said to him, 'Why should he go with you?' But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, 'Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. And we'll pause there at verse 29. So 2 years pass. Absalom is ready to make good on the vengeance that, as you pointed out, is likely that he's been planning now for some time. And his plot involves a story with some shearing of sheep. It's amazing how many times sheep show up in David's story.
Right, exactly. That's a good point. For good or bad. The sheep are kind of just an opportunity for this. So sheep shearing really in the time of David, and really actually even into the Middle Ages, until really the Industrial Revolution, but especially, you know, the time of David, when this is being done more manually than what we have now, it would be an event that took a lot of people. It took a lot of people to shear sheep. So it was an opportunity for people to gather. And so it was also an opportunity for feasting. It was a time where these people are going to be together, not only for work, but also in celebration that they're together, but also, I mean, wool's a pretty big industry. And so it's a joyous time to celebrate what they're bringing in. So that is, again, what prompts Amnon then to request of David that he come to the sheep shearing. And David doesn't want to burden his son, because you think about David's coming, it means the court's coming, it means a lot of people. He doesn't want to be a burden to his son. He declines because of that reason. And then it's that Absalom requests that Amnon come. Steinman notes on this that the author has crafted the narrative in such a way that the perceptive reader may discern that the invitation to David, the initial invitation to David by Absalom, was a ruse. Absalom may have anticipated David's refusal, and after having made a demonstration of his disappointment, continues to urge David to attend. He would then ask for Amnon with the idea that, oh yeah, okay, Absalom's disappointed that I can't come, so of course I'll send my son in David's stead, especially because, remember, Amnon is the heir apparent. He's going to be the one that's going to be king. And so even before he's king, he would still take on roles like that, where he would be representing the king, being in the stead of the king. This again shows us, if we see David here, it's really painted. You really see David's ignorance in a lot of this. You had it already with Amnon and Tamar, when he sent Tamar into Amnon's presence, away from the palace, away from protection, to basically threw her to the lion. And again, you have this with Amnon, that David's just, okay, go ahead, without any understanding or kind of an ignorance of that hatred that Absalom had for Amnon.
Yeah, I mean, for all of the wisdom that we have seen David show in the past, particularly at the end of 1 Samuel and into the beginning of 2 Samuel, he really is very aloof. I mean, and that's probably the most positive word you could use for him. He's ignorant, he's neglectful, he just doesn't see what should be plain to him. He's not connecting the dots here. Oh yeah. Amnon had asked for Tamar to come to him by herself, and that didn't turn out well. And now Absalom is asking for Amnon to come to him by himself. Maybe that won't go well for him. That never crosses David's mind. It's a very tragic irony that you see in the number of similarities, even within this own chapter, and then maybe make some connections as well to what we saw with David himself in chapters 11 and 12, because we know that this is the judgment coming upon him from those, like, this is what Nathan said would happen. So talk to us about maybe some of those similarities too.
Well, yeah, I mean, David has already experienced this not too long before with his sin with Bathsheba, that there was sexual sin that led to murder. And those two things went hand in hand in David's life, and we see that parallel again here. And so you had David's adultery with Bathsheba, and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Now the sexual sin of Amnon, not to cover up the sexual sin, but actually in revenge of that sin, will lead to the murder, to his murder at the hands of Absalom. So it's a little different, but it's a striking parallel between the two. And yeah, we would hope that David would have seen this. Sometimes I don't think we should be too hard on David, because we're just as bad. We can be so ignorant, sometimes intentionally ignorant and sometimes not intentionally ignorant. I think some of this might come again from David's love for his children that he has, that he's not willing to look at Absalom as a murderer, just as he wasn't, did not want to admit that Aemon was a rapist.
Yeah, it is a, as you said, it's easy, I suppose, for us to read this and have the benefit of almost 3,000 years removed from it and all of the experiences, say, oh yeah, he should recognize that. But we do the exact same thing. We fall into the stupidity of our sin without realizing it. And I might have mentioned this earlier, at least in passing, but there's the need for good Christian friends and for people to warn us of our own blind spots and our stupidity. One of my favorite lines in our hymnal is from the hymn, "O God, My Faithful God." It's hymn 696, in which we pray like this. It's a line in stanza 4. Let me find good friends for counsel and correction. Oh, that David and his sons and had good friends in this moment for counsel and correction. God grant us those so that we don't fall into the same foolishness of sin that we see from David's family here. Talk in that regard, then, yeah. I suppose it's not a foolish thing that Absalom does. It's a very shrewd thing. Talk to us about how he actually executes his murderous plan.
Yeah, both in the previous episode and this episode, there's deception and craftiness, I should say, and going about these actions. And so with Absalom, he's very calculated. He waits until Amnon's drunk, and that would give the opportunity for his men to go ahead and murder him. And we see here again, as it kind of gets to verse 28-29, it quickens, actually. The pace quickens. It becomes very short. Absalom's orders are carried out, and then the rest of David's sons flee.
Yeah, yeah. And just again to note how sin tends not to get smaller but grows. If you think about 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the way that David attempted to get Uriah drunk in an effort to cover up his own sin, it's not too hard to imagine, and this is speculation, but I could see it being a very big possibility, that Absalom was watching his father David. Oh, he got his enemy drunk. Now, it didn't work with David. I'm going to learn the lesson. I'm just going to get him drunk and kill him myself. And Absalom learns exactly what David taught him, but the thing that David shouldn't have taught him by that example. Sin, again, doesn't tend to get smaller, it grows. And I think that note about being drunk plays into that.
Yeah, I didn't even pick up on that. That's a really good insight that you do have three parallels with these two accounts for sure.
Yeah, and none of it's pretty. Like, I mean, I don't like to point those things out. This is not a pretty text. This is one of those texts that goes along with the reading from 1 Corinthians 10. These things were written down as an example so that we would not sin as they did,
right?
Which Paul, of course, is speaking about the wilderness generation, but it very much applies to these chapters as well. So let's go ahead and see how the rest of this text progresses. Again, we won't come to an end of this account for quite some time, but it is all building toward what the Lord had told David through Nathan the prophet about his sins becoming visible, these things happening in front of all Israel. So we're picking up again for 2 Samuel 13, verse 30. While they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. That takes us to the end of our text today in 2 Samuel 13. So we see the rumor mill get started here and swirl about, leading to some confusion. Talk to us about the rumor, the news that reaches to David, and how he finally gets the right news.
Right. So there's this false report that's sent to David that all of David's sons were killed by Absalom. So we know that not only was Amnon out there, but the other sons were there as well. And the report was, well, you can think about how something, there was a lot of chaos probably going on, and false news spreads pretty quickly. And so the result is, I mean, David, you think of the shock that comes upon David. If he had been ignorant before, it's all kind of brought crashing down. So he tears his garments, he lays on the earth, really a parallel to David's mourning at the death of the son he conceived with Bathsheba in 12. But then Jonadab pops on the scene again. He returns to the story and he gives David the correct information that not all the sons were dead, but Amnon alone. See, Jonadab would know that Absalom was not treacherously seeking the lives of all of David's sons. So the false report probably looked like something like this was a coup, that Absalom was simply trying to gain the throne, so kill all the sons, right? But Jonadab's kind of got that inside information from his conversation with Amnon in the first section that we looked at. Only Amnon was the target of Absalom's vengeance, because Jonadab was involved with that, with his crafty plot that he had. Now, why Jonadab's brought up again, and why he kind of comes in the story then to speak kind of comforting words to David. Still, Amnon's dead, but not all the sons are dead. It's kind of speculation, but I wonder if Jonadab's kind of feeling some guilt for what took place, or perhaps is looked with ill favor by David and is trying to kind of redeem himself in David's eyes. Again, speculation, but it is interesting the two places that Jonadab comes up.
Sure, maybe trying to get himself some cow in David's good graces, especially when the sons do come back alive. And in verse 35, Jonadab says, "Hey, look, just like I told you, it's happened." Almost like he's trying to get himself back in David's good graces one way or another.
Right.
So again, the news gets to David. He realizes what has actually happened. Amnon is dead, and Absalom flees. Again, this is setting the stage for the way the narrative will progress. So talk to us about David's reaction now to this, you know, sin upon sin. Amnon had raped Tamar. It was kind of at a standstill. Now it's blown up in his face before because of his inaction, perhaps. How does he respond now?
Right. I mean, he's really lost both of those sons, Absalom and Amnon. Amnon's dead. Absalom has fled. So he's mourning even when the other sons return. The reunion of the other sons, though probably a relief for David, does not keep him from mourning the loss of both of his sons. And verse 37 says that David mourned for his son. And Steinman notes that the text is ambiguous. It's not clear which son David was mourning, the murdered Amnon or the estranged Absalom. Perhaps the ambiguity actually was intentional, and the author is signaling that David's emotions were mixed concerning these two sons. And I think that's very much the case, where you have this loss of both. And then so it ends then with this last verse that it said, "And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom," where he had fled to Gershur, but because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Steinman notes on that, this notice serves as a transition to the change in David's attitude concerning his two sons. He's lost his animus toward Absalom as he was comforted over the dead Amnon. So you kind of have this sense that David's mourning again is for both the loss of his son, but Amnon to death, but also that Absalom has now fled and is now separated from him.
Yeah, I think once again you have evidence of David's love for his children, but often misplaced or misapplied love for his children with that final verse. The note about where Absalom flees, he flees to the king of Geshur, is one of those details that if you recall back in chapter 3, where we learned about David's sons, Absalom is the son of David, and then his mother is the daughter of this king. So he flees to his grandfather's kingdom is where he goes. And just I mentioned that just to connect the narrative, but also to note that even with all of the focus on David's own family, these things involve larger political intrigue as well. If you think about, so you've got a grandfather who previously his kingdom had been very united to David's, and now there's been a slight against this particular king's own family. You think about what that means in the larger life of the Israelite kingdom. Once again, you see how sin is stupid and brings about terrible consequences within our own families and all around us. So the effects of sin, just with that little note, can be seen. We got about a minute and a half, 2 minutes here, Pastor Wergau. Lots of just awful things that are described in this chapter and sin and its effects. How do we take this as Christians, and how from this chapter are we pointed toward Christ?
Right. So obviously the scriptures don't gloss over, so neither should we gloss over all the bad things that have happened, all the sins, all the terrible tragedies that then result from sin. And it's important for us to read these. You know, you quoted the New Testament talking about these things are actually written for our instruction. We still have these stories. We still have these accounts for us today because sin is still stupid. And we should learn from the example that of those who have come before us. You know, the examples both of the negative and the positive. We should learn to flee sin, to not do as they did, but also the example of those stories that come before us do also show the faithfulness of God. Now, in the text that we've studied today, we're seeing judgment. We are seeing basically the wrath of God being poured out in a temporal way upon the sin of David, now extending to his children, into his entire kingdom, how it compounds in every, like you said as well. So it's important for us not to glance over that and to look at the dire consequences. So we even look at sin in our lives as those things that do have consequences. And they might seem at the time like very little things. They might seem at the time like things that will prove out to be better in the long run. But again, sin is stupid, and sin is never going to amount to anything compared with the good things that God gives us to do, to live as a faithful father, faithful king, to live in our stations in life as God has given us to live. And ultimately, what we see here too, which we don't have again in these accounts, but what we're directed to is that how do we deal with sin when it's compounding, when it's gone ahead the way it has and evil is taking place, is never by our own vengeance or our own means. But it starts with the absolution, turning from sin, not covering it up, confessing our sins, not remaining silent about it, and receiving that absolution in Christ Jesus, who has paid for the sins of the whole world. And I'm glad you brought up that 1 John passage again. I mean, the blood of Christ covers all unrighteousness. So we see a lot of unrighteousness here. People sinning, people sinned against, and we look to the blood of Christ to cover up our own sins as well. And especially something we remember during the time of Lent and of Holy Week, that blood was paid for, was shed on that cross, and that Christ is victorious over all the evils of the world, the sins as heinous as Amnon's, as treacherous as Absalom's, as foolish as David's, all covered by the blood of Christ, who has died and risen again victorious over sin and death.
Pastor Sam Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 39. Pastor Wergau, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, always a pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about today's text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Samuel chapter 14 to see how this account continues with Absalom. David welcomes him back eventually, setting the stage for further sins. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.